Well, good morning. It's good to see everybody. We're glad you're here this morning. If you're visiting with us, we're thankful for you being here. And we hope that what we present this morning will be helpful to you as you walk with God. We'll look at Psalms 15. It's a very short psalm, but it's probably pretty well known among all the Psalter. The words are words that we are familiar with. It's a blessing to us to be able to think about going to the house of God and being able to worship together. Can you imagine if you came in the door as you were coming in, and Brother Bill, who's usually the greeter back there, and the other guys that are chosen to do that, before you could enter there, read to you Psalms 15 and asked, "Are you this?" You can't enter this house until you answer yes. Do you think you might have to do some soul searching? Do you think that might change your attitude as you thought about coming in to worship God? This building is nothing. In fact, God, the people in the Old Testament put too much emphasis on that grand temple built by Solomon. And in Jeremiah's day, they were saying things like, "Oh, the temple, the temple, the temple." That's how they would emphasize something to repeat it. God wouldn't destroy the temple. This is His dwelling place. But God did not think like man. And because His people had rebelled against Him, He would remove, as Ezekiel said, they would see the Spirit of God lift up from the temple and move out to the hill that was beyond Zion. And God had removed His presence from that building so that now it was nothing but a building. Only God's presence had made it significant. This building's nothing. You and I are where God dwells. And can you imagine if you came in this morning and had Brother Bill read to you Psalms 15 and say, "Can you enter in on that basis and worship God this morning?" I'm going to tell you, I think most of us would have to think twice about, can we abide? Can we dwell? Look at those opening words. "O Lord, who shall sojourn in your tent?" To think back to the tabernacle, the part of it that journeyed around. "Who will dwell on your holy hill?" David's writing this, so he's thinking of the future and that Solomon will build the temple there and that David wanted to. I'll tell you, Scripture talks a lot about the worshiper needing to prepare to enter the presence of God. The high priest on the Day of Atonement, could he just saunter into the tabernacle any way he chose? Or did he have to take great care? They had to bathe their bodies. They had to go through all kinds of rituals. They put on the different pieces of that garment. And then all the process of entering that tabernacle, the high priest had to take great care, Leviticus 16, 1 through 5 says. When the Israelites were called to assemble on before Mount Sinai, and that God would come down on the mount and begin to present to them the first of what we call the Ten Commandments, the covenant that He would make with them in Exodus 19, 10 through 15. You remember that they had to wash themselves and prepare, and even men were to stay, the husbands were to stay away from their wives and the relationship of a husband and wife. They were to prepare themselves to meet God on that third day. You just didn't waltz into God's presence just however you wanted to. This morning we took the Lord's Supper. Does it change in the New Testament? "Whoever therefore eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty concerning the body and blood of the Lord. Let a person examine himself. So eat of the bread and drink of the cup. Anyone that eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment upon himself." Psalms 15, if you were counting, lists 10 characteristics. That's interesting. Maybe it parallels the 10 commandments or the 10 plagues. 10 being a perfect number. There were other qualities that you needed to symbolize perfection. 10 was a number that often was used. Psalms 24 has 10, Isaiah 33, other places in the Scripture. This perfection, this standard that God would demand, is something that they needed to think about. And so this morning, I want us to think together as we examine this lesson, to think together about what He is saying here and how it is something that can help us as we approach it. There are five areas, I would say to you, that we could categorize these 10 things in. And the first of them is our hearts. Our hearts have to be absolutely, brutally honest before God. Look at the second half of verse 2. "You speak truth." The person that enters the dwelling place of God must speak truth in his heart. You know this passage in the book of Proverbs, chapter 4, 23. Keep your heart with all vigilance, or your version may say with all diligence, for from it flow the springs of life. It is the heart of man where evil thoughts proceed or where good thoughts proceed. Jesus said in Matthew 15, 18 and 19, but what comes out of the mouth proceeds from the heart. And this defiles a person. For out of the heart come evil thoughts, murder, adultery, sexual immorality, theft, false witness, slander. Where's the first place that somebody sins that do all those things that are listed there? He said it happens in our heart. The heart of man is the seat of his emotions, his will, his volition, his making decisions, his deciding if he's going to do the right thing or the wrong thing. And only an honest heart has any chance of finding God's salvation. In Luke 8, chapter verse 15, when it is telling us what the different seed ground represented, where the seed fell, it says, and as for the good soil, they are those who, hearing the word, hold it fast in an honest and good heart and bear fruit with patience. There are people that we are looking for in the world, folks that are our friends, our work associates, our family, who we hope if we sow the seed, they have that good and honest heart. We need to have that same heart. Or the Word of God will have no effect. It will have no benefit in our lives. And it takes brutal honesty. No excuses, no hypocrisy. Samuel came to Saul and said, the words that Saul said to him were these, blessed be you to the Lord. I have performed the commandment of the Lord. Remember, he was sent out to utterly destroy the Amalekite, leave nothing living, no human being, man, woman, or child, no animal of the Amalekites was to be left alive. And Samuel's answer to the hypocrite Saul was this, then what then means the bleating of the sheep and the lowing of the oxen that I hear in my ears? If you had done the commandment of God, if you had been honest with yourself, you'd know that no one could have been kept alive, no one could have been brought back. Wait till somebody comes to you. And sooner or later, that's going to happen to all of us. And they point the finger and they say, thou art the man. Just like Nathan did to David. And in that split second, it's going to be revealed who you are. Because if we circle the wagons and get instantly angry and instantly let our pride come up and then we say, we're not wrong, we've done nothing, we reveal our heart. The only person that can dwell in the tabernacle of God, be in God's presence, is the one who absolutely and brutally speaks the truth in his heart. The second area that he says is our deeds. Our action proves our faith. Look at the first part of verse 2. He who walks blamelessly and does what is right. The demons, you remember, James says, exercise a faith. That is, they believe, but do they change their allegiance from Satan to God and want to obey God? They do not. So that James says, you believe that God is one, you do well, but even the demons believe that. How many times do you see somebody in the New Testament who was demon-possessed and immediately upon seeing Jesus, the man sometimes would run to Jesus, fall down before Him and say something like, what have you to do with us, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? Have you come to torment us before the time? And they know who they are. They know what will happen. They know what Jesus is capable of doing to them. And they were begging Him not to do that to them. And on you see that in the New Testament pages. Satan is not under any kind of illusion, nor the demons, on what's going to happen to them in the end of time. They believe. But what good does it do? Because belief by itself is not enough. I know your works, he says, several times to the churches, the seven churches of Asia. I know your works. I know your works that you have a name. Boy, Westside, we all need to think about that. I'm early on here, but I'm going to tell you, before God, we have a name. before God. He knows our works. I'm talking about the collective function of this church. He knows us individually. The works that we do individually as being a part of this congregation. Are we tolerating sin? Are we not walking uprightly? Are we tolerating sin in our family? Are we tolerating sin in people that we ought to upbraid and ask them or demand of them that they repent? Abraham and Rahab are James' examples. That he goes on to say, they proved their faith by what they did. And the seven churches of Asia Minor were told this too. Titus is told in chapter 1, verse 16, that there are people who profess to know God, but they deny Him by their works. That's exactly what he's saying about the demons. We can say, I believe in God, but yet by our life and by our action, we deny Him. Thirdly, our words must always be faithful. Look at the second half of verse 4. I have always thought about this passage. Thought about how difficult that is to do. Who swears to his own hurt and does not change. There's so many lies in the world. It's also become synonymous that we can't think of a politician without thinking of a liar. We can't think of a lawyer. Sadly, it's not true of all lawyers by any stretch, but we can't think about them without thinking that they lie. World leaders, businessmen, marriage vows. And yet God expects one to hold the sanctity of an oath under all circumstances. I gave my word. Years ago, I remember incident that happened in the West Texas where I grew up, that a man made a contract to sell his grain, his corn crop, at a certain price, and it's always a gamble when you do that. That you're expecting that the price of corn will be less than what you will go ahead and say, I'll sell the crop for this amount of money, and then that's what they're going to pay you. The grain elevator thinks, the guy that owns it, that he's going to make a good contract because the market price of corn, because it may be that all the terrible water that's happened in this part of the world has destroyed the crops, and they're not going to make what they did, and now the price of corn will go up. And so this man contracted to sell his crop at a certain price. At that time it was $4 a bushel, and when October came in the panhandle of Texas, corn was selling for $6 a bushel. Back in those days, lots and lots of money. $2 a bushel? And you make 180 to 100 bushels an acre, can you imagine what kind of money that would be to a farmer? And so this guy would take every third truckload to a marketplace and only bring two trucks to the contract. Who swears to his own hurt? Well, that will try every one of us. Will we do what we said we will do, even if it cost us everything? Fourthly, we will love our neighbor. And this is spoken of, I think, in verse first negatively, and then it will be spoken positively. Look at verse 3a. Who does not slander with his tongue. You know what the Hebrew literally says there? Who does no foot on his tongue. You know what that is? That's that guy that goes around on his foot telling Stephen something about somebody. Then he goes and tells somebody else something about somebody. I said to you last Sunday something that we need to start and utterly do if we have a chance for a new beginning. If you have something against what I've said, you come to me. You don't go to somebody else. You come to me first. And if I know something about you, instead of running to somebody else, you go to that person. You think how much trouble would be solved if we did that? I told the elders, if somebody comes to you and they have a problem with somebody, you say, have you talked to Chuck first? Because that's exactly what we're supposed to do. And not put ourselves to somebody else and tell them something or ask them something about what was said. The second thing that he says at this place, we do them no evil. We cause them pain intentionally, total opposite of love thy neighbor as thyself. Who is my neighbor? Anybody, the scripture says, a parable of the Good Samaritan. Anybody. we do not do evil to them. We do not reproach them. Look at verse 3, the third thing that's said in that verse. And a reproach means a cutting taunt, a scorn, a sharp criticism, a personal attack. We control our tongue so that blessing and cursing don't come out of the same opening, as sweet water can only come out of a spring, not sweet and bitter at the same place. And then he says, we will take no bribes, the second half of verse 5, and does not take a bribe from the innocent. Imagine how often that happened in ancient times. How often do you think it happens in our time? Judges that have to be elected, and somebody has lots and lots of money, and they give to his campaign, and then it's his son, that contributor's son, that appears before you, and if you judge him righteously, he's going to spend time behind the bars of prison. And boy, that same thing happens in our day too. He takes a bribe instead of justice being executed. In Exodus 23, verse 8, you shall take no bribe, for a bribe blinds the clear-sighted and subverts the cause of those who are in the right. One of the causes for Israel wanting a king was not altogether the fact that they had rejected God, which the Scripture says they did, but it was because Samuel's sons, this righteous man, his two sons, were doing what when they judged Israel? 1 Samuel 8, 1 through 3 says they took bribes. And because of that dishonesty, it further motivated the people to ask for a king. Here's what the Bible says about our Lord God. For the Lord your God is God of gods and Lord of lords, the great, the mighty, the awesome God, who is not partial. He doesn't judge on the basis of somebody's rich and powerful and somebody's poor, and so he judges in favor of the rich and the powerful. And then it says of God, who takes no bribe. Can you imagine anybody trying to bribe God? Can you imagine anybody in the day of judgment thinking we'll get some slick lawyer and he'll get us off on a technicality? Or he'll get us off because we can bribe behind the scenes the God of heaven? It's ridiculous. And then I think he speaks of us in a positive way, that you will not take any usury. Literally, I believe that's what it means. Your version may say, as mine does, at verse 5, look at 5a, who does not put out his money at interest. Now, folks, that's not saying that you couldn't loan your money out to some brother at interest. That's not what the Bible's saying. In fact, there's other places in the Old Testament that say that is not only a possibility, but that it can happen. This is the word usury in the Old King James. And it would be a better translation here because the Hebrew word literally means this, with a bite. That you take a bite out of somebody. Think about this passage out of Leviticus. It says, if your brother becomes poor and cannot maintain himself. Are there poor people that can maintain themselves? Yeah, there are different levels of what we would say are poor. There are some people, yes, they may be just making it, as we say, hand them out. Their work and their paycheck is just enough to cover all their expenses. But they're making it. They're not the poor who cannot maintain themselves. And if they cannot maintain themselves, he says, and they're with you, you shall support them. As though he were a stranger and a sojourner, and he shall live with you. Take no interest from him or profit. But fear your God that your brother may live beside you. You shall not lend him your money at interest nor give him your food for profit. Since it's telling us who, that is those who cannot maintain themselves, don't loan to them at interest. That's taking a bite out of them and they don't have it to give. Do you hate these people when a hurricane comes up? Saw that when Ike happened and we were on the path for Ike to come up and hit us in College Station, and there's a guy that showed up with a boatload of generators, and he was getting three times the cost of them in Home Depot. I got one of the last ones in Home Depot, and then we didn't use it, so I took it back. Should have kept it for the next one. They're always going to come. But don't you hate people that try to sell water? They've got good, fresh water, and they're going to take a bite out of everybody that doesn't have water because of the hurricane and what it has done. Folks, the Bible is saying that that's not how people who love me and want to become people that can dwell with me behave. And so the fifth area is our love for God. Look at 4a again. In whose eyes a vile person is despised, but who honors those who fear the Lord. We cannot love the world and extend fellowship to those who are vile. They must be despised by us. Now that doesn't sit well in our tolerate anything age. It even affects Christians. Listen, God's standard is not to be taken lightly or abandoned ever. The person who does this is to be despised. In Isaiah 5 and verse 20, woe to those who call what is evil good, and good evil. Who put darkness for light and light for darkness. Who put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. Every election year that comes up, we all get so exercised about who we should vote for. And you see it on Facebook and Christians and all that kind of thing needs to be minimized. I want you to think about something. Most of the world has lived under despots. Most of the world has lived under tyrants, including the people in the New Testament who lived under a Roman emperor, and they couldn't do one iota to change government. And yet God said what? Obey the king. Unless it contradicts that king. So I want you to think about something. If a politician believes that abortion on demand is okay, how can you and I vote for that person? How can we vote for somebody that murders, thinks that you can murder a little baby? Those New York local state legislators that clapped and applauded when they allowed into the third trimester abortion to take place, a baby that is viable outside the mother's body. And they clapped like that was a good thing. God will judge them. And they'll stand before the living God and tremble, and there will be no hope for them because they slaughtered the innocent. God never has looked with anything but disgust and horror upon the person that would do that. How could we vote for a party whose platform supports abortion on demand? Now listen to what I didn't say. I didn't say vote for the other party. I didn't say vote for the independent. I'm asking you that a man or a woman who stands for what God despises, you and I must despise as well. And we can't treat everybody the same. We must also hate what is evil to honor God. So what does it take to enter God's presence? Well, it takes perfection, and there ends the problem. The worshiper that would come up, if that's what's going on here, and many people believe it was, that they would come up to where the Levites were at the temple and the Levites would read Psalms 15 to get them in the mindset that as you enter this place, you had to be thinking about that passage in Romans 3, though I realize it wasn't at this time, but Romans 3 takes that passage from a conglomerate of Psalms and says, there is none righteous. No, not one. All the earth is guilty before God, that every mouth may be stopped, and all the earth become guilty before Him. Romans 3, 9 through 19. Now, I'll tell you what those words would do. As Ross said in his commentary, hearing these things recited at the gate, the Israelite would have been reminded that he had failed to live righteously. And by hearing these things, he would have been reminded that he needed to bring a sacrifice and make confession if he was going to be granted access. Here's who God will look at. But this is the one to whom I will look, he who is humble and contrite in spirit and trembles at my word. Secondly, the New Testament doesn't lower that standard. Matthew 5 and verse 48, you therefore must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. But you and I both know that is not who I am. In fact, the Hebrew author says it this way, strive for peace with everyone and for the holiness without which no one will see the Lord. Now, I must do my best to live righteously, and I must do my best to live holy. But at the end of the day, if that passage in Psalms 15 were read to me, and I'm trying to enter God's presence, there's several items on that list that are going to pierce my heart. And I'm going to know that even this very week, I may have done things that are unworthy of Him according to that passage and many others, and I become painfully aware of my lostness before God. We have no righteousness of ourselves. It's a famous passage to me in Galatians that just puts the whole thing in perspective. It's either that we are justified before God, pronounced guilty, not guilty, by means of what we do, by means of the fact that I keep the law perfectly. But if I don't do that, then upon what basis can I enter God's presence? And it's only going to be on the basis of what He does for me. For all who rely on works of the law are under a curse, for it is written, cursed be everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law and do them. That is the one means by which we may be right with God. Never sin. Never violate the law. Now, it is evident that no one is justified before God by the law. Everyone knows that. For the Scripture says in the Old Testament, the righteous, the one who is righteous, lives by faith. But the law is not of faith. They're mutually exclusive. You either do it perfectly or you depend upon faith that God has said He will grant us salvation. Rather, the one who does them, the law says, shall live by them. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us, for it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. And the means is that God, because He loved us so much, made it possible through the death of His Son. It took an awful death for sins to be expiated. He can't just wipe it under the rug and say, I love you so much, just come on in. Now, the price has to be paid. We should have died that excruciating death and have been separated from God forever. But God took His Son and sacrificed Him for us so that He could, by our faith, justify us if we trust and obey, as a song that we'll sing in a minute. The story told of a guy who had a printer, and the type began to grow faint, and so he called the local repair shop. A friendly man informed him that the printer probably needed only to be cleaned. Because the store charged $50 for such cleanings, he told him he might be better off reading the printer's manual and trying the job himself. Pleasantly surprised by such candor, he asked, "Does your boss know that you discourage business like this?" He said, "Well, actually, it's my boss's idea," the employee replied. "We usually make more money on repairs if we let people try to fix things themselves." Do you know what we're not going to fix ourselves? The mess we've made of our lives by sin. There's no fixing that. Not in me. Not by my power. But only by the power of God and through the blood of His Son can all things be wiped away, and you can stand, as John says, that you may know that you have eternal life. I'm not waiting or guessing that I'm going to have it. It's only on the basis, John says, that you may know that you have eternal life. All you that read this may know so. Because it's not on me. It's on the best that I can do. Yes, I must try. Work out your salvation with fear and trembling. But I must understand at the end of the day, it is by His great grace. For what does the Scripture say? Abraham believed God. And it was counted to him. It was put down to his account as righteousness. Now, the one who works, there's an elliptical understanding here. The one who works perfectly, his wages are not counted as gift. If I did what God wanted me to do, then He would owe me salvation. He would owe me a place in heaven. But to the one who does not work perfectly, but believes in Him who justifies the ungodly, his faith, like Abraham, is counted to him as righteousness. And only on that basis is any one of us in this audience this morning justified before God. Do you want to be justified before God? Here's the plain fact of the matter. My strong, powerful dad, 6 foot, weighed 260, 70 in his day, muscles, is a frail, old, tottering man. And his body is, as the scripture says, deteriorating rapidly. Death will come to all of us. Can't always have those muscles, Xavier. But you just keep on pumping it. You look good. But the day's coming that nothing we can do can stave off the chilling hand of death. Are you ready to meet God while we stand, while we sing?
When we walk with the Lord.